Rest of you can grab your Bibles. You might want to keep a pencil handy. We're going to dive back into Hebrews, and as we do, maybe there's some women in the congregation that can help me on this, but I find the popularity of IKEA to be fascinating. By the way, gentlemen, if you want to test your patience level, take your wife to IKEA. Men, have you done this? Anyone? They're like, it's up in Portland. It's a furniture store. There's arrows on the floors. It's like walking through a small city, and I find it challenging personally to my patients. But here's the thing with IKEA that I find fascinating. Basically, you pay them to give you furniture in pieces that usually comes in a flat box that you have to take home and build. This is often kind of what the picture looks like, and there are other companies that do this, but this is what IKEA is known for. And you have all these weird directions that you have to kind of decipher that usually don't have words that go with them. And the reality is that when you buy unbuilt furniture, sometimes you mess it up. Usually the reality is that building it takes a lot longer than you had expected. Sometimes you scrape the skin off of your knuckles and begin to call the furniture names. But in the end, if most of us assessed the value of our time against the money that's actually saved buying furniture like IKEA, you'd realize it's a net loss. In fact, when we were remodeling our house in Seaside, we looked at getting cabinets through them, and I actually figured out it was more expensive for me to buy their unassembled cabinets that weren't as nice as some really nice assembled cabinets I could purchase. And yet my wife was still fairly interested in the idea. Unfortunately, I went out. But why is something like that so popular? We're going to get back to that in a second. Last week, if you were with us, we were in Hebrews chapter 3, and we saw this repeated warning. It goes like this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember that this line comes out of Psalm 95, which, by the way, we mentioned last week, was a psalm which was read in the Jewish synagogue on Sabbath, on Fridays. You went into Sabbath as it got underway. Psalm 95 speaks of the failure of God's people, Israel, as they're on the cusp of entering into this land that was promised all the way back in Abraham, to Abraham. We find out they were fearful and they were disobedient in unbelief, lacking faith that this same God who had walked with them through the desert, who had parted the sea, who had done all these amazing, visible, tangible things in their midst. They didn't trust him, right as they're on the boundary of this land that was promised to them. So we get this warning by way of Psalm 95 in chapter 3 of Hebrews, which is essentially to not be like them. In the same way, not to harden our hearts and walk in disobedience and unbelief. He goes on to say, but rather to hold fast our confidence, our boasting, our hope in Christ Jesus. And so chapter 3 closed last week with this telling that if Israel failed to enter into what God had for them because of unbelief, sort of this hanging, we should listen to this warning. If we hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, this was right in front of them. They crossed the desert. All these things take place, and yet they missed it. Well, this being Palm Sunday, I'm reminded that again, many years later, Jesus walking this earth, God's people were in his very presence. He was right there, and yet they completely missed him. This is part of what fascinates me about Palm Sunday. Notice how John tells us of this moment when Jesus enters Jerusalem to crowds. This is what we refer to as a triumphal entry, who end up not getting who he is. This is in John 12, picking up in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees. This is where we get the term Palm Sunday. and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now notice this, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, remember he raised Lazarus from the dead, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. And then we get this statement. The reason why the crowds went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. In other words, they're getting concerned about these growing crowds following Jesus. But why are the crowds following Jesus? Because they saw a sign. Here are these crowds waving palm branches, crying out to Jesus, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And yet, just days later, where are these crowds? In this very same city, perhaps some of the same people in these crowds are in the crowd calling for the brutal execution of Jesus. He'd be murdered on a cross. So what in the world happened to this crowd in those few days that they would go from waving palm branches, from screaming, Hosanna, to what became of the situation? There's two things I want to notice out of John here quickly, and we'll jump back into Hebrews. First of all, when they say Hosanna, which we sing quite a bit, literally means save us. The idea is, or save us now, save us, Lord. Notice they mention being king. Really what these crowds wanted was, here's Jesus riding in, and they think, kick the Romans out, make everything right, fix it right now. We really, really like that idea. Fix all of our problems. So they're singing, saying, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And also, as I mentioned, they came out, we're told, because they heard of the signs that he had done. They wanted Jesus to solve all their perceived problems, to make it all right, to boot out the Romans, to do it right now, to fix the economy, to do all these things. When Jesus planned it and lined up with theirs, very quickly they bailed. By the way, that's not the only time that happens in John. If you go back to John chapter 6, again, we're told after Jesus has fed thousands of people, right on the tails of that, they don't like his teaching. It's difficult to understand. They bail. They walk in disobedience and unbelief. And again, I'm reminded of this warning we looked at last week. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion being a reference to people of Israel listening to the 10 spies that said there's giants and scary people in the land, we shouldn't go, instead of listening to what God had told them to do. People in John 12 on this triumphal entry didn't just hear his voice, they saw his face. They witnessed miracles, and yet their hearts as well were hardened, and they missed what God had for them. So this morning, as we spend a few minutes in Hebrews 4, this background of warning, referencing through Psalm 95 this moment of unbelief and rebellion that happened back in the Old Testament leads us to discuss something quite wonderful. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 4 with me, we'll jump in on verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as he has said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, this is some of the same quotations that we were looking at last week. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest, referencing Psalm 95. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, again, here it is. Shortened version. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is, for some, a fairly confusing passage, but clearly it's turning our focus to this promise of rest. And this rest being spoken of really has three senses. There's three senses in which this word rest is used. The first is clearly he's referring to the promised land still. But not just the real estate, but what it signified, what it meant relationally with God. Whereas these people of God died in the desert instead of entering it because of their disobedience and unbelief, that rest still stands. It's still there. That promise is still there. In a second sense, this idea of rest is referring to the rest of God after creating the world in 6 days. Entering rest, again, is more than a promised piece of land. It's a relational reality. It's about being reconnected, reconciled with God. It always was. It's interesting. One of the arguments of Jewish rabbis stemmed out of Genesis 1 and 2. And if you read through them, it's kind of peculiar because there's a rhythm as you read. Each of the first 6 days, there's evening and there's morning. Or morning and then evening, depending on your translation. But there's morning and evening. There's this rhythm. And as you get to the seventh day, the day on which God rested, there's no mention of morning or evening. And so one of the kind of theological pieces in Jewish teaching in the day of Christ was that since there's no mention of an ending of that day, that was intentional to signify that God's rest doesn't end. God's resting. That his rest is eternal. It's forever. It still stands was actually the term they used, which is part of why it certainly appears that in Hebrews they're drawing off of some of that picture that God's rest is eternal and it goes all the way back to the beginning. His intention was this rest that we're invited into with him. Well, not only does it refer to the promised land and look back to the creation account itself, but there's this deeper reality that rest throughout Hebrews speaks of peace with God. Peace with God. That we are at rest relationally because things are made right. That where there's been strife and wrath and brokenness and anger, separation, rest is peace with God. And as we'll see towards the end, that entering rest through Jesus Christ leads us to the very presence of God, and we receive mercy and grace. All of that is encompassed in this concept of rest. It's all part of what's being spoken of here in Hebrews 4. So if this rest still stands, if it's available to us through faith and belief in Jesus Christ, then the obvious question is, how do we experience it? Are we experiencing it? What is that rest like? I want you to notice with me the next few verses. If we pick up in verse 8, by the way, when we came into Hebrews, we talked about how there's this series of Jesus being greater than. We've already looked at how in the past God spoke through prophets, but now he's spoken through his Son. We've looked at Jesus being greater than angels, Jesus being greater than Moses, and there's a little greater than snuck in here, referencing Joshua. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, again, this is referring to now under Joshua, the people actually entered into the land, if you read the book of Joshua, but somehow they didn't experience this rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Again, we're constantly referring back to that story of Psalm 95 and the story out of Numbers when the people rebel when they should be entering the promised land. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, there's three main ideas I want us to notice from this text. First of all, There is clearly a reality that we rest from work. And part of that is understanding that, again, written to an audience with a Jewish background, they grew up practicing the Sabbath every week. It was a core reality in their identity of who they were. And so part of this rest is that we rest from work. There are two pieces of this. First, there's a sense of we rest from trying to earn God's favor or trying to be good enough, trying to lean on our own self-righteousness, our own stack of good deeds. We stop trying to work our way into his good graces, and instead we stand by faith in the reality of Christ and his death on the cross and the fact that that's covered our sins. That's part of the concept here of not working. But secondly, there's the more practical piece of we literally rest from working, from doing. Again, this is the rhythm of Sabbath that extends all the way back to Genesis, which is referenced here. God instituted this rest on the seventh day. And God has called us, as we looked at this past summer, to build rest into our weekly rhythms. Not to be pharisaical and to make this crazy system where we can do this and we can't do that. And if we don't do it this exact right way in this exact time, then we screwed up. But God designed us, built into us, a rhythm to rest. Rest from work. Part of that is it's not just not doing. Resting is creating space so we can focus on God's presence in our lives. Creating space so we can be thankful for what he's provided. Some of us, it's an act of faith not to work all 7 days of the week, and we choose to not work a period of time trusting that God's going to provide. Sometimes it's an act of faith not to work. But there is built in this idea of resting from work so that we can focus on God's presence and his provision in our lives. And that just leads me to a question this morning. Two of them, really. First, are you resting in the work of Christ to cover your sin? Or are you still wrestling trying to earn God's love? I find that many people who follow Jesus still fall into a pitfall of believing that God saved them, but he doesn't really like them unless they do a lot of good stuff. Are you resting in the work of Christ to cover your sin? Secondly, do you have a rhythm of physically resting from work? I know that's a pesky question. It's a pesky question to me too. But it's important. Are we resting specifically so that we can enjoy God's presence, focus our attention to him? We have this resting from work. Secondly, God's word comes into play here. We're told that God's word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Another way of putting that is God's word corrects our course. It leads our way. And if we recognize that as humans we're inclined towards the very same sort of disobedience and unbelief that we see played out over and over and over through the scriptures that we're warned from, then we realize we need help to stay on course, don't we? To be where God's called us to be. God's word discerns the intentions and thoughts of our hearts. It's a beautiful statement, by the way. If you're confused about your emotions, if you're confused about what your heart is saying, God's word can discern that. Go to his word. So a step that you and I can take each day to experience the reality of God's rest in our lives is to simply center ourselves in his word. And giving him space, allowing him to speak, to lead, and to guide us. And see, that's where one of the things that I recognize as a pastor over the years is a lot of people see daily time in the word is one more thing I have to do. Like, if I'm a good Christian, this kind of goes on the checklist I do. This is where we rest. This is where we step back from life, listen to God's word, and see what he has to say for to us, and allow him to speak into our lives. And I find that this is not one more thing I have to do. This is a source of life, of rest for me. I encourage you, if you don't have a daily practice of being in God's word, I would tell you I think you're missing out on some of his rest in your life. So we rest from work, we rest in God's word, and finally, we have this very interesting idea. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now, I think this is a fascinating idea. This word strive, by the way, is also translated as make every effort, be diligent. One translation has try as hard as we can. So try as hard as you can to enter rest. That sounds sort of like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Work really hard at resting. At first glance, it seems that way, but in fact, rest does take effort, doesn't it? One of the things that's very interesting about, most of you know I climb rocks a lot. One of the hardest things to learn in rock climbing is to rest while you're climbing. And oftentimes when I'm on trying to do some route that's kind of at the edge of my ability, the make it or break it of whether or not I can pull that off without falling is whether or not I can find the right spots to rest. And it's a very intentional thing of trying to get to a place that you can get the weight off of your arms. And rest takes work, doesn't it? Takes work. We, in our house, don't have one of these. What is this? Most of you are familiar with this, right? We know what these are. We don't have one in our house. Some people think that's weird. But there's a reason we don't. Well, actually, there's two reasons. One, I don't like them, but... This is an excuse to have one more reason to be in a hurry. Have you thought of that before? It's one more place of our life that we can be in a hurry. And I'll just admit to you, one of the things that drives my wife kind of batty sometimes is I get in a hurry a lot. When we sit down to eat, oftentimes I've inhaled my food before the rest of my family has had three bites. I go at a fast pace pretty often. And yet, we should have a slowness to some things. I'm a firm believer that food is one of those things you shouldn't hurry. And so one of the reasons we don't have a microwave in our house is, quite honestly, it's one more excuse to be in a hurry. And by the way, if you think you need a microwave, we've lived with one without one for years now, and there's nothing I can't do without a microwave. And almost everything takes just 3 or 4 minutes longer. Anyways, just a little pitch there. But I think this is a great picture for why rest is often hard for us and why we miss out, because the reality is that we want things right now and we want them without effort. We want them right now, we want them without effort. I think this is at the heart of the same challenge for the people of Israel in the desert. I think it's the same challenge that was present for the people who were waving palm branches before Jesus. Their expectation was, we want you to give us what we want without effort right now. By the way, I just want you to imagine, you come over to my house, and vegetarians, I'm sorry, maybe this doesn't work for you, but you come over to my house, I've had you over for dinner, we're going to sit down at this lovely meal, I pull out this just beautiful filet mignon, grass-fed, free-range, like the highest quality beef, we're all anticipating this is going to be such a great dinner. And then I take that steak, and I put it in my microwave to cook it. How many of you would want that? Why not? It doesn't work, huh? There are things you cannot make quickly. There are very good things you cannot make quickly. In fact, most really good cooking you can't do in a microwave because it takes time. When we lived in Virginia, one of the things that I learned to do and loved doing was making pulled pork. The right way, not grilling, but barbecuing like they do in the South. And it takes like 8 to 12 hours to do this. And the thing I found was it actually caused me to slow down because I had to sit near my barbecue and about every 20 minutes add some wood to it so it would stay at 235 degrees for 12 hours, which is really hard to keep a fire going at 235 degrees. But you couldn't make that in a microwave. You could get some stuff at Costco you heat up, I guess, but I guarantee you it's not the same food. You see, good things, oftentimes they take time and they take effort, don't they? It doesn't work. By the way, I dare you to try that with a steak at home. I wouldn't waste one that way. In the same way you couldn't put a steak in the microwave, being rushed and resting do not go together. being rushed and resting do not go together. That is true spiritually. That is true in the mundane things of life. Being rushed and resting do not go together. So we get this statement, strive to rest. I think this really echoes an idea we also find in Philippians 2. It says this, this is verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This has always been an interesting passage to me because it seems like these two ideas are almost in opposition. God is at work in you. God is doing the work. But what are we told to do? Work out your own salvation. It takes effort, doesn't it, to actually grow in Christ. We yield our lives to the Holy Spirit. He does the work, but he involves us in it. In the same way, we strive to rest. Now, that IKEA furniture, it's interesting. It turns out that some researchers actually asked the same question I did. Why do people like this stuff? And it turns out that because it takes so much work, even though we often mess it up, people keep going back and love IKEA because there's something wired in us they discovered that causes us to believe that things that take effort have value. And they also discovered that when we invest ourselves into something, put effort into it, our hearts become attached to it. Jesus spoke of something fairly similar with our finances and our money and the things we treasure, right? That what we treasure, a heart is going to be attached to. Interesting. You can go buy cheap furniture that you build yourself and you'll be more attached to it than if you bought a nice piece of furniture. Research has found this to be true because you're invested in it personally. Again, we had this application last week. This is Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. I want to remind you of this again. This was speaking of that propensity to fall away in unbelief and disobedience. It said this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, last week we talked about take care. The opposite of being careless, that there's intention, that we guard our hearts against evil, that we're aware of the ways in which it might enter and we guard ourselves, we guard our lives, put up guardrails, that we guard our hearts against unbelief. Again, as we talked about last week, the devil's tactic from day one is to question God and his word and his goodness. We guard ourselves from unbelief. Part of that's by resting in the word. That we don't allow ourselves to be led away from faith in Christ by our heart, which can be deceitful. That we would, as part of this, exhort one another every day, encourage one another, challenge one another, that we're responsible for one another, to uphold one another, that we wouldn't be hardened, that we wouldn't be caught in the deceit of sin. It says, while you still have today, give God your trust and obedience. This idea that we don't want to miss out on God's blessing for us. We don't want to miss out on living in the rest that's promised in Christ Jesus. That we'd hold firm to the end. I think this passage is explaining what it looks like to strive to rest. That this is a piece of it. That we guard our hearts. That we exhort one another. That we're careful. That we strive that we would live in the rest God has promised. So we rest from work, this idea of Sabbath. We rest in God's word and we strive to live in the place of rest that God has created us for. With that in mind, listen to this wonderful promise that closes this chapter. This is in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Listen to these words. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures, our shortcomings, our disobedience. He already knows all of that. And he invites us to rest in him. What did Jesus say to those who are weary? Come and find rest. We're told to draw near to him in our time of need. By the way, what are we tempted to do when we recognize we're in sin? Usually it's to kind of step away from God because we feel a separation. Draw near to him in our time of need. I think this is referring to temptation. Because we will find mercy and grace from Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give a warning here on this idea of striving to rest and keeping Sabbath and these things. Because one of the other things we find is that oftentimes when we try to do the right things, we end up bungling it up sometimes. If you go back and you look at all the Sabbath-keeping laws, there's some really strange ones. For example, you were allowed to pick up a chair and put it down somewhere else in your house, but you couldn't drag it, because having a dirt floor, that might plow. Women were forbidden to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because they might discover a white hair and pluck it out, which would be reaping. These were rules that were created. You could dip a radish into salt, but there was a limit to how long you could do that because otherwise you might be making a pickle. And we laugh at this, but this was the tradition. In the area of carrying, you weren't allowed to carry anything heavier than a dried fig. I don't know how heavy a dried fig is. And it goes further. If a man threw an object up with his right hand and caught it with his left hand, he was carrying. But literally, if he threw it up and caught it in his mouth and ate it, he was not carrying because by eating it, the object no longer existed. There were all these crazy rules set up. And I recognize that we do the same thing to ourselves. When we talk about resting in God's Word, sometimes we say, I'm gonna be in God's Word every day. And so we say, I'm going to be in God's Word for 30 minutes. And then we're in for like 25 minutes and we feel like a failure. We beat ourselves up. Or we say, I'm going to set aside this certain time, this certain way, and we kind of create rules for ourselves. The point isn't the rules. The point is a relationship. That we would find ourselves centered and resting in the presence of God and the person of Jesus Christ. I want to give you an application this week that's fairly unique. Easter Sunday, it's going to be a wonderful day. Good Friday this year, we are going to ask you, I'm asking you, to do something different than what we've done in the past. I want to ask you to be very intentional. If it's possible, this isn't to create guilt. I want you to block out your Friday evening. At least block out a couple hours. Here's what I want you to do. If you have a family, celebrate as a family. If you have friends, invite some friends over. But I want to challenge you to set aside some time to rest in God's Word and to be intentional about recognizing and remembering the death of Jesus Christ and celebrating that together. A meal's a great way to do that, by the way. Except for some of you ladies, that means you're going to work all day to get there, but I'm sure you can work that out. Friday night, I'm just going to ask you, as an observance of Good Friday, an observance of Christ's death, if it's possible, I know some of you have schedules you can't control, if it's possible, would you set aside couple hours that evening, maybe the whole evening. His family, might look at the scriptures together. The whole second half of John is the last week of Jesus' life. Passion Week is the whole second half of John. Maybe over a meal, simply celebrate and remember the death of Jesus Christ that covers your sin. I want to encourage you to rest this week. Rest from doing, rest in God's word. But more than that, rest in his presence. And when we come together on Easter, we'll have a wonderful celebration that the story didn't stop on Friday night. That Jesus died for our sins, but he was resurrected and lives and promises life to us as well. Can I challenge you to rest this week? Let me pray for us. Father, beyond our schedules, beyond our striving, beyond the things of life, would you help us to rest in the reality that you died on the cross for our sins, that you've freely given your grace. Father, that in faith, knowing that we can stand before God on that basis, would you help us to rest, leaning into Jesus Christ, leaning into the reality that we are forgiven. Father, would you help us this week to realize your presence in our lives? Father, would you help us to be disciplined in resting in your word? Father, would you help us to take care, to exhort one another, to guard our hearts, to make every effort to make sure that we are entering into the rest you've invited us into in Christ Jesus. Father, as we look forward to this week that culminates in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, would you help us to make time intentionally to celebrate what you've done and what you are doing in our lives. We are so thankful for your goodness, for your mercy, for your love. Pray that we'd rest in you this week, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.